morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or about Christian theology or ethics or apologetics or Christian history or whatever. You know, you want to talk about it, you've got questions about it, bring it up and we'll talk about it here. If you have a difference of opinion on some issue that you've heard discussed here by this host and would like to balance comment, please do. The number to call in any case is this, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And we'll be glad to talk to you if you want to give us a call at that number in this half hour. Now, I said a half hour. That goes by awfully fast. And you'll be amazed how fast it goes. So don't wait till the end to try to call, or even to the middle if you don't have to. And try to call early, and we'll try to get you in. We'll talk to Brian from Las Vegas first of all today. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good morning.
Hi.
I've got a question somebody threw at me, and I wanted to bounce it off you. Why did God create human nature in such a way that he finds offensive or appalling or distressing?
Why did God create human nature in a way that he finds appalling or distressing? Actually, he didn't. When he created human beings and he looked upon the finished creation, it says he saw everything that he had made, which included human nature, and it says he saw that it was very good. So there was nothing appalling or distressing about human nature as God created it. Now, one of the aspects of human nature that God created, which was a good thing, was, in fact, that humans could make a choice. Humans were not like animals. Animal nature doesn't make choices. Animals simply do what they're programmed to do. And if that was all God wanted, then he probably would have just stuck with animals and not made people at all. By the time he made people, he had the whole animal world already created, and quite a variety, you know. It'd be like a person having a huge menagerie, a zoo even, to keep them company or to amuse them, but still wanting to have kids, you know. I mean, animals are not the same thing as humans, and animals are not like God in the way that he made humans to be. And that is that humans have rational powers of choice, and can choose their own way. Now, obviously, when you have kids, you hope they'll choose to be wise and bring you pride. But they can also be foolish, and they can bring you great grief. So that's the risk you take when you have kids. You don't take that risk when you have a dog. Dogs never will bring you grief. You might be grieved to have to put them down if they get sick and old, but they don't betray you. Dogs will never betray you. Kids might, and therefore some people might choose to never have kids because they just as soon never take that risk. On the other hand, if you never take the risk, if there's nothing ventured, there's nothing gained either. Your dog can never take over your estate when you die. Your dog can never take over the family business. Your dog can never have a conversation with you because your dog's not like you. People are made to be like God in those very respects. He could turn over the family business to them. He made us have dominion, which was his dominion, over the earth. He gave it to man, and he intended to have conversations with man and so forth. And this would not apparently be as satisfying to him if man was simply a robot trained to give, programmed responses. People had to be real humans. They had to be real rational and moral agents. And whenever you've got that in the picture, there's always the possibility of them going wrong, which is exactly what they did. So God didn't make anything in human nature that bothered him. Free will is not a bad thing. In fact, if you make good choices, free will is one of the greatest things in the world, probably the greatest gift
right.
that God gave us.
But doesn't it seem that, you know, human nature is more bent towards going against God?
Yes, now, because of the fall. The Bible teaches that when our first parents fell, they became constitutionally sinners. They became
rebels.
Right,
that's That's what I said, but he said, but that's just Adam did what he did, or Adam and Eve did what they did because they were acting according to their human nature. You know, it was in their human nature to be tempted and to rebel and stuff like that, you know.
Well, if that's what your friend said, your friend is simply misinformed. God did not...
Well, I know. I mean, I just want to ask you what he asked me just to see what your answer was. That was just kind of his conundrum or whatever
that
he was
wrestling with. Yeah, if his question is, why did he make human nature in such a way that grieves God, the premise is wrong. God didn't make human nature in a way that grieves him. Man turned. Man turned one direction when he could have turned the other. God didn't make man turn the direction he went. That was a choice, and that's, of course, always the risk. Whenever you create a free moral being who can make choices, they can choose wisely or foolishly. In the case, they chose foolishly, and so God chose to set up a program of redemption and recovery, and that involved sending his son to come and die for the sins of the world and redeem that which was lost. Jesus said he came to seek and to save what was lost. And so God was able to respond in that way to man's rebellion by redeeming man through Jesus.
Okay, that's the same answer I gave him, but we kind of went around in circles, and I suppose that's just, you know, that's the answer, you know, and if you keep playing with it, you're not going to get a better answer.
Right, you can jab at that answer, but it's the right answer, as near as I can tell from Scripture. So, might as well go with it. Okay.
All right. Good enough.
God bless you, Brian.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Linda from Santa Ana, California. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Sorry, I have a stuffy nose, but my question is Genesis 1:28. I was wondering why the Bible says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I don't understand why it says replenish. I'll take that.
Yeah, because the word... Okay, that's fine. God bless you. The word replenish suggests the idea that the earth was once populated and then unpopulated and then now being repopulated. Replenished usually means to refill rather than just to fill initially. So the way the King James renders it, where God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, certainly makes it sound like there was a full population of the earth that had once been there and was gone and had now to be replaced, refilled. This wasn't the case, though, as near as we can tell. Some people believe it was. Some people believe there was actually another human race or pre-human race before Adam and Eve were created. This is what's called the gap theory. I don't believe it. I don't think the Bible teaches it. But some have held that view, and they would even say that the word replenish there points that direction, that there had been a whole race of humanoids on the planet before Adam was created, and these went bad, just like the present human race has done, and had to be judged and wiped out. And once they were wiped out, that God created man and said, okay, let's try this again. Let's replenish it. Fill it again. Now, I don't believe that's to be the correct understanding. Actually, every translation I know of, other than the King James, says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. In other words, it doesn't have the idea of refill. The word replenish, which was used by the King James, seems to have been sort of a slant on the Hebrew word that is unnecessary. The word fill seems to be what modern Hebrew scholars would choose to translate that word. So, one could be perhaps misled a bit if they thought that the word in Hebrew had to mean replenish. It doesn't have to mean that. It can mean to fill initially, and I think that's probably what it meant in this case, because I personally don't believe there had been a previous race on the earth, though there are a lot of people who actually do hold that view. There's a lot of evangelicals hold the gap theory. I just don't feel that there's biblical warrant for it. Let's talk next to Kelly, also from Santa Ana, California. Hi, Kelly. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm calling because we're reading through the Bible in a year, and in Leviticus of chapter 21, in the verses that talk about Aaron's sons and how it says No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed, crippled foot or hand, hunchbacked or dwarfed, any eye defect, et cetera, can come near the Holy of Holies and offer an offering to the Lord. And that's just in a nutshell. My husband says, why is that? That they have
well,
to
that's
be
because
secure.
Yeah, well, the reason is that the priests, and it's describing here priests, it's not just describing ordinary worshipers. It's talking about those who would come near the Holy of Holies. Well, the
right.
priest that goes into the tabernacle and burns incense on the golden altar has come near the Holy of Holies, just outside the veil from it. And so it's talking about priestly duties, and priests had to have no defects. There's certain job descriptions that that have strict requirements that wouldn't be placed on the general population. For example, if a church was wanting to hire a pastor, and they said, we don't want our pastor to be mute. We want him to be able to talk. Well, of course, that's understandable. That doesn't mean they wouldn't let someone who's a mute come to church, go to heaven, or be on good terms with God. But the pastor's role requires that he speak. Other things about being a priest that required certain perfections, physical perfections for the job. And they weren't, in the case of, requiring a pastor to be able to speak, that's a rather pragmatic and practical requirement. Obviously, a pastor usually is going to be expected to preach, and therefore, if he's mute, he won't be able to do that, so he doesn't qualify. Likewise, many of us feel like women should not be in combat for various reasons, partly because of their physical size and strength, but also partly because of other factors in gender relations and so forth. It's not because we think badly of women. It's because the combat role requires certain things that it's just considered to be better not to have women in that role. So there are certain jobs, certain callings, that requires certain qualifications. Now, what made a priest's qualifications important was that the priesthood in the Old Testament was to be a type and a shadow of Christ himself, and also of the royal priesthood that the church becomes. But the picture of Christ had to be a certain way, and certain things in physical defects, I think, corresponds symbolically to spiritual things. A man who is blind would not be like Christ, who can see all things and can watch all things and supervise all things. A man who is lame can't walk properly, and walking perfectly is a figure for living perfectly in the New Testament. A man who had been injured in his genitals and couldn't reproduce would not be qualified to be a priest because because he's unfruitful. In other words, these are physical defects that correspond to spiritual things. Being spiritually fruitful, having spiritual vision, having the ability to walk spiritually and so forth are all, I believe, characterized symbolically by these physical things. And the priest had to not have any of these defects for the simple reason he would not properly represent Christ in those ways that are symbolically depicted by the priest. And so it's not really that God devalues people who have disabilities. It's that when he's describing what a priest is to be, it has a number of qualifications that are related to the symbolic representation that the priest is intended to be. The Roman Catholic Church does not ordain women as priests. This is not necessarily for biblical reasons, although I think that women probably shouldn't be priests. I don't believe the church should have priests at all. Having priests is unbiblical, so having a woman priest would be no more unbiblical than having a man priest. But the reason the Roman Catholics give is that the priest represents God to the people. And God is represented as a father, not as a mother in Scripture. So they feel like the man who represents God, the person who represents God, should be a male. Now, there's a lot of people who disagree with them, but their reasoning about this, although I believe I don't think they have a biblical basis for their specific, hierarchy and priesthood and so forth, but their reasoning is similar to the Old Testament reasoning about priests. They have to have certain qualifications because of what they're supposed to represent. And people who are equally godly, people who are equally spiritual, people who are equally respected, but who don't have those qualifications, simply don't qualify for the symbolic role that's mm-hmm. being played there. And the priest was a symbol of Christ.
Yes. And the other thing that my husband wonders is, why are some of the things that they spell out in all of these laws to be followed still and others not? And how does one distinguish between them?
The way we distinguish is this. There are two really entirely different categories of laws. They're often mixed together in the lists, but you can tell which are which simply by asking yourself, could God have given the opposite command than this and without violating his own character? So when you find a law that says you shall not murder or you shall not commit adultery, could God, without violating his own character, have given an opposite command? Could he have said, thou shalt murder or thou shalt commit adultery?
Mm-hmm.
Well, no. If you know God's character, you know he couldn't, because those things are contrary to his character. And therefore, they are what we call moral laws. Morality is determined by God's character.
Okay.
Whatever God is like is morally good. Whatever is contrary to God's likeness is morally bad. And God doesn't change, so morals never change either. It's always wrong to commit adultery, always wrong to steal, always wrong to dishonor parents or whatever. These are moral issues because they're rooted in the character of God, and you can know they are by simply asking yourself, could God have given the opposite command without and still been consistent with his character? Now, there's a whole lot of other laws that aren't like that. When God says, okay, I want Israel to go 3 times a year to Jerusalem or to the tabernacle, and have these one-week-long festivals. Well, what if God had said, I want them to go 5 times a year, or 2 times a year, or I want the festivals to be 10 days, or 3 days? I mean, would any of those changes violate God's character? Of course not. I mean, those things are arbitrary things. Their value, the value of those kinds of commands, is not in that they reflect the character of God, but that they symbolically represent some spiritual thing that God intends to do in Christ. So the ceremonial laws, as we call them, are ritual laws. They are symbolic of Christ. And, of course, they're not arbitrary, as they may seem, because they had to be the way they were in order to correctly symbolize Christ. We were talking about the priesthood just now. The priesthood doesn't exist anymore. But the priesthood had to be ordered just so, in order that it might correctly be a symbol of Christ. Now, once Christ has come, the symbolic laws are no longer needed. He has come and fulfilled them. Paul mm-hmm. said it this way in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He said, let no one therefore judge you concerning what you eat or drink or your keeping of festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said those things were a shadow for the time being, but the substance or the body is of Christ. Christ is the body that these things foreshadowed. And therefore, those ritual laws, they are no longer needed after Jesus had come.
Mm-hmm.
So the moral laws, you can decide which is which by saying, could God have given this law differently and still been consistent with his own character? If the answer is no, then it is a moral law. If the answer is, well, yeah, he could have, well, then it's a ceremonial law and not what we have to keep anymore.
Very helpful.
Very helpful.
All right. Thank you, Kelly, for your call. It's good to talk to you. Let's talk to Carter from Ontario. Carter, how you doing?
Good. How are you? Good to hear you.
Yeah, good to hear you.
Yeah, I've got a question. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, it says, mm-hmm. I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And I know that there's two different baptisms, one of water and fire. And I'm just trying to think, is there a correlation between that and God destroying the world with the flood? And the second time he destroys the earth, will it be with fire? Is there a correlation there at all? And or is there a correlation to the day of Pentecost when the cloven tongues of fire hung over their heads? And is that what he's talking about there?
Yeah, those are both interesting suggestions, and there probably is some connection with those things. I think the primary meaning lies along other lines, but I think the points you brought up actually are perhaps connected to it. The statement about being baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire in verse 11 of Matthew 3 is flanked by verses 10 and 12. And all three verses end with the word fire. Verse 10, 11, and 12 all end with the word fire. And verse 10 says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So, now this is something that was immediate. He said, right now the axe is poised to strike. So, at John's time, God was preparing to judge. And who was he going to judge? He was going to judge Israel, the fruitless trees. And, of course, this happened within that generation when the Romans came and destroyed the nation because of their fruitlessness, because they rejected Christ. But John is warning, this is about to happen. The axe is already ready. It's poised to strike. This is not some future eschatological thing necessarily. This is what's about to happen to these people. And God's about to take you fruitless trees and punish you or judge you. And in verse 12, he says something similar. He says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather the wheat into his barn. He'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So, again, this is another statement. He's got his fan in his hand. It's time to thresh the wheat. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to gather the wheat to himself and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Again, it's an image, I think, of him gathering the faithful remnant, the wheat, to himself into the body of Christ and punishing the apostate Israel with this fiery holocaust that came upon them in A.D. 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Now, since the verse you asked about is flanked by those two statements, notice both of them. The one about the trees suggests there's some trees are fruitful, some trees are fruitless. The fruitless trees are going to go into the fire. The fruitful ones are going to be preserved, presumably. Likewise, the wheat and the chaff. The wheat will be preserved. The chaff is going to the fire. Now, in the midst of that, he says, Jesus is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, which would suggest means the remnant who are like the fruitful trees or like the wheat, they will be the ones receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happened to them on Pentecost. Whereas those that are like fruitless trees or like chaff, they'll be baptized with fire. And I believe that in all three verses, the fire is the same fire. I think John is warning them that the time has come, after God has endured the rebellion of Israel for 1,400 years since the time of Moses, that he's now going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to baptize his people with the Holy Spirit, as the prophets predicted. But he's also going to burn up the apostate or judge the apostate with a baptism of fire, as it were. Now, when you asked about the flood and destroying the world in fire in the end time, I believe that that is an interesting connection too, because of course Peter talks about the flood as being a type of baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, and it's also 2 Peter also talks about the earth being consumed in fire. And I think probably the fire, the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment there, is probably seen as a precursor of the ultimate universal judgment of fire at the end of the world, would be my guess. Now, the tongues of flame that appeared over the heads of the people at Pentecost were very possibly, connected with this too. But I don't think that the tongues of flame were necessarily the fire he's talking about. They may have been an emblem of some sort connected with it, but I think that the fire he's talking about is a fire of judgment, as is suggested by throwing the fruitless trees into the fire or the chaff into the fire. That's my assumption.
Yeah, so the same fire that consumes the rebellious purges or cleanses or refines the fruit. Is that correct?
Exactly. Yeah. Israel, in a sense, was refined. It's like the dross was burned and the gold was preserved. And gotcha. So the good and the bad go through the fire, so to speak. But the fire refines the remnant, and it destroys the apostate.
Great. No, awesome answer. More food for thought. Appreciate it,
great
Steve.
Question. Okay, Carter, it's great hearing from you. God bless you. Have a good day.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Scott from Bellflower. Looks like we only have a short time, but go for it.
Good morning, Steve. I just have one question right quick. Paul, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's talking about marriage. And I want to know, in verse 7, he says, I wish that all men were as I am. Does that indicate, can that indicate whether or not he was married or not married?
Well, he means not married, because he says, however, he says, I wish that all men could be like me, but it's okay for people not to be like me, that is, to get married. If they don't have, he said, if you can't contain yourself, then go ahead and get married. But when he says, I wish all men were like me, he means, I wish everyone could be single. But he said, not everyone is given the same gift. He said, one is given this gift and one another. So Paul suggested that he had one gift, which not everybody has. And the people who don't have the gift he has should go ahead and get married. So marriage is one gift. And being able to be undistracted in the ministry without a wife is another gift. And Paul had one. And he thought, it'd be great if everyone could have that gift, because how much more efficient the ministry would be if no one had to raise families and things like that. But Paul was not against raising families. Paul was not against having wives. He's just saying, he could wish it were that way, but that's not the way God has set things up. God has given some people the gift of being married and having families, other people not. And so that's how he's seen it. Now, some people say Paul was married, and they base it on the fact that Paul was in the Sanhedrin before he was a Christian, and that you had to be married as a qualification to be in the Sanhedrin. But I would dispute that. Paul never claims that he was in the Sanhedrin. The Bible doesn't say he was. He was a student of a man who was in the Sanhedrin named Gamaliel. And I think he was perhaps attached as a maybe someone being groomed to be in the Sanhedrin. But he was a young man, and the Sanhedrin was made up of elders. Paul was a young man when he got saved, the Bible says. So I don't think he was in the Sanhedrin, and I don't think he was married either. Well, we're out of time, as the music is indicating. I appreciate all who've called, and we appreciate also those who support this ministry. You know, we pay for the radio time, and we're listener-supported. We don't have anything for sale. We don't have commercials or sponsors. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air and pay for the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you want that address and didn't get it, you can get it at our website. You can even just donate at our website, or just take our free stuff there. It's thenarrowpath.com.
Right now, we are blessing our ministries by sending them listener comments. And where do we get them? From you. Please be a part of what we're calling Project Encouragement. This ministry is a perfect example. If you were blessed by today's program, please leave a voice message saying so. Just call 800-227-2337, extension 311, and follow the prompts to leave an encouraging message, and we'll make sure they get it. We know life is busy, which is why we want to make this as easy as possible. Just call, leaving an encouraging comment, and this ministry will be blessed. It's easy. Dial 800-227-2337, extension 311.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
The Women of Faith conferences are sold out every year. Well, you can be blessed by one at a fraction of the cost and be a blessing to others. On March 9th, you can attend a pre-recorded simulcast of the Women of Faith conference, Beyond Brokenness. And funds raised from the event will go to the Choices Women's Resource Center in Pomona. Choices Women's Resource Center is a Christian nonprofit ministry that provides Christ's love and practical services to women facing unplanned pregnancy. Beyond Brokenness is a one-day event that changes lives. And supporting the Choices Center will save the unborn. For more information, call 909-258-9273.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Total Restoration. How would you like a new level of peace, joy, and freedom in your relationship with God? Well, now's the time to refresh not only your sense of adventure in life, but the dreams and visions God put in your heart when He made you. And being totally restored is the first step in achieving those dreams. Everything in today's teaching can be found in Joyce's five-part CD teaching, Total Restoration. Included in this teaching are three messages from Joyce and two teachings from John and Stacy Eldridge and Nancy Alcorn. It's a series full of dynamic speakers and life-changing messages. Just visit joycemeyer.org to order your copy today. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching entitled Total Restoration.
I'm going to tell you something, and I don't say things I don't mean, so I want you to listen to me. I am so excited about bringing you this message tonight. I've had this for probably 6 months, and I want you to listen like you've never listened before, because I want to talk to you tonight about what to do when you need a miracle. And actually, the title of the message is, When You Need a Miracle, Wiggle. So we're all going to practice wiggling right now. Now, wiggling is not like walking. Wiggling is not like running. Wiggling is wiggling. So let's just practice. Come on, let's do it both ways. Now, if you need a miracle, wiggle. Now, we're going to get around to this pathetic man laying here. I tell you, Steve, you look worse than I thought you would.
Thank you.
You've really practiced looking pitiful.
Yeah.
This is the man that I preach about as often as I get an opportunity to out of John chapter 5, who lay by the pool for 38 years waiting for a miracle.